If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. For those of you who are joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series traveling through Luke. So for the last 2 years, we've been going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. We're in the final weeks, the home stretch, as it were. Where we left off last week, we were living in the tension between certainty and mystery. We saw very vividly in the description of the women going to the tomb to see Jesus' body, to anoint it with oil and spices, and to their great shock and surprise, dramatic surprise, the body was gone. And two angels appeared, and as they fell down face first before them, the angels told them not to fear, but instead encouraged them that the Lord was alive, which I imagine is a thought too wonderful for them to comprehend in the moment. But as they comprehended it, their response was like ours should be. They were overjoyed to the point where they had to share. They had to run and tell those who were mourning that they should be dancing. They had to run and tell those who were sad and perplexed and scared that they should be excited, elated, and celebratory. And as they walked into the room, they saw the disciples gathered together, exactly how they expected to find them. And with great enthusiasm and joy, they told them that the Christ was alive, that Jesus was alive, that the tomb was empty, that angels had visited them. And to their response, the disciples all but laughed. They considered it to be an idle tale, a fairy tale, a myth, a well-designed sentiment misplaced in truth. And they did not believe them. Verse 12, we saw Peter. Peter filled with wonder and fear, I imagine. And he ran. He ran to the tomb to see for himself if the claims were true. Possibly to talk to the angels and ask them a few questions. Alas, by the time he got there, the angels were long gone. But Peter saw the grave clothes of Jesus, the cloths that he was wrapped in, lying in place. And he went home marveling at what had happened. We live in this tension between certainty and mystery. We live in a place where if we study the Word of God, if we know the Word of God, if we trust the Word of God, we live in a place with full assurance, with absolute certainty of many things. But we also live in a way where our lives are filled with wonder and curiosity satisfied and grown. We live with mystery. At times we live with confusion and a joyful life, seeing that confusion turn to understanding. Much of the New Testament gives way to this tension between what is already understood and what is not yet understood, what is not yet comprehended. But I can hear Luke as he's going through this text, and he's writing to one person. Remember that. The Gospel of Luke is written to a friend of his, 24 chapters invested in one friend that Theophilus would know and be certain of the things that had happened, and continue to marvel and live in wonder as he understood not just what happened, but what it means that it happened. That is the context that we carry forth again this week. We live in a day and age where theology is often poo-pooed. It's the technical term. What is theology? What does the word theology mean? It's the study of God, just like biology is the study of our bio, right? Biology, biology, chemistry. You know, these are the type of things. Chemistry didn't work, did it? Dang it. I should write these things down. It's the study of a subject. That's what theology means. It's the study of a subject. So when we say theology, what we are studying is theos, God, the divine. It's the study of the divine. We live in a day and age where the study of theology tends to be considered a waste of time. The study of theology can tend to be divisive. We should just focus on God and not on all these attributes and stop fighting about the reverse meaning of negative verses and stop digging in and treating the Word of God with utter care. We should really just sort of go through, hit the majors, and leave everything else alone. Don't we live in that culture? Don't you have friends and neighbors and colleagues who would prefer your conversations be genteel and polite instead of truthful and precise? But theology is not bad. Theology is glorious. That the God who really did create the universe, who really did scatter the stars across the sky and form the earth, that God wants you and me to know him, not generically, not generally, but specifically, I should blow our minds. That he would reveal himself to us. By contrast, think of a marriage. Many of the women in this room are married. Many of the men in this room are married. They have a knowledge of what it means to relate, to share, to partner together. But imagine just for a moment, and don't act on it, that we just re-divvied up the women and assigned them new husbands. The men in the room know what it is to be a faithful husband. They know what it is to love and serve and cherish. But I'm pretty sure most of the women in here would prefer their particular husband. It has something to do with, you know, choosing them and loving them and being known by them. Yes? Can we agree? God has that same passion times 1,000, times 1,000,000, that we would know who he really is, not a generic deity, but a specific one. And in the passage that we are going to explore today, we are going to see the importance, not just for the early church, not just in the few moments post-resurrection of the Messiah, but the importance of knowing not only what we believe, but knowing who it all hinges on. And laying down our preconceptions, laying down our expectations to see what the Word actually teaches us and to become obedient to that. Sound good? That's where we're going. This is the Word of God. And we need to hear it. And we need to receive it as such. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women have said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Let's pray. Lord, I confess to you on this day, I am jealous. I confess to you that I am jealous because I wish that I could have walked on the road with you and heard from your lips you expound from scripture after scripture after scripture all that you were doing, all that must have happened. And so, God, I pray that you would speak. I pray that you would speak not just on this day, but that you would speak to a generation of people, that we would make it our aim in life to know you, to be known by you. God, I pray that you would continually, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, God, I pray that you would pierce our hearts with an insatiable curiosity, that we would know all the things concerning you found in the scripture. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke begins in verse 13. That very day. What day? What day are we on? It's Resurrection Sunday, the first Easter. It's that day that these two disciples were gathered together and they were leaving Jerusalem. Why were they leaving Jerusalem? Because they were not one of the 11 who was commanded to stay. They're leaving Jerusalem to go back home, to go back to their life. The Jewish festival of Passover was complete. And so they had to return to their homes. The work begins. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. About 7 miles from Jerusalem, it's about, 60 stadia. It's not a measurement we use these days. 185 meters is a stadia. They're going about 7 miles. It's a simple afternoon's walk. It's more than a brisk little walk in the park, but it's a journey that they would have taken. They took it deliberately. They took it together. Verse 14, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. One of the things that saddens me today as we live in our culture is that I watch families who take road trips all plug in. You know what I'm saying? The DVR pops up. People are watching movies. People are plugged into their iPods, listening to iTunes. The music is on. Maybe mom and dad in the front seat talking. And then eventually they give sway to the music. It's not what journeying was like back then. You didn't sit in an airplane in your assigned seat trying to get away and not talk to the guy next to you or the lady next to you because you don't really care about them or their life. They're just somebody you're sharing time with. It's not what traveling was like back then. When you went to go somewhere, it was a long walk. It was a tedious walk. They were certainly carrying possessions, maybe suitcases. Maybe they were towing an animal and behind them who's all saddled up with their gear. But the idea here is that they're returning to their life and they're journeying deliberately together. And they had nothing to do but talk. What do you talk about when you could talk about anything? Have you ever asked yourself that? When the conversation's completely neutral and you could talk about anything you wanted to talk about, what do you talk about? Usually what's on your mind. Usually what's on your heart. It's no different. These guys aren't super theologians. They're normal people who faithfully loved God, who entrusted a sense of their future and a sense of their understanding of who God was to Jesus, and he died 2 days ago. And they heard tell of a resurrection, but they certainly don't have knowledge of it. They don't understand its significance and relevance. Two guys on the way home talking about the events of the weekend. Verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. I'll get to the technical in a second, but do you believe that Jesus draws near? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he draws near to others, but maybe not to you? Or do you believe, as the scripture would compel us to believe, that Jesus draws near to you? That you would know him, that you would love him, that you would be known fully and freely by him. That's an amazing attribute of God. It's easy for us, I think, in this culture to understand that God is different, that he is distinct, that he's transcendent, that he's far away, that he's other than us in nature and character and capacity. He's got all those omnis that we don't have. Imagine for a moment that that guy rolls up next to you on your simple journey home. The imminence of Christ. That's the doctrine. It's the doctrine of the imminence of Christ is lost to many of us. For some of us, Jesus is that guy we go have pizza with, who wore sandals like we like to, and we've lost the transcendence of God, the otherness, the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. It's the only triplicate in all of Scripture. Holy, holy, holy about God. Some of us have lost sight of the doctrine of the transcendence of God. But brothers and sisters, you don't get to pick one. They are both essential to the gospel. They're not extraneous at all. So here we are. Verse 15, while they're talking and discussing together these events that have taken place, Jesus, and I love that Luke adds the word himself, because it's a reminder that he's in bodily form. This is not the spirit of Jesus. This is not an attribute of the Holy Spirit. The wind didn't blow by. Jesus himself, the real one, Jesus himself drew near and went with them on their walk home. Verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Cool, huh? It's Jesus resurrected in bodily form, walking alongside them, but they don't know who he is. It's like the ultimate magic trick. It's him. It's really him. But they are kept blind to his true identity. Think about that in the doctrine of regeneration. Not for now. Here it's just simple. What's going to be fun for us in the way that Luke records this is that we know the secret. We get the secret up front, that it's really Jesus and he's really walking along with these guys. So what they're ignorant to, we have full knowledge of. Verse 17. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" Which is akin to saying, "What are you guys talking about?" And they stopped, stood still. What emotion overtook them, according to your text? They got sad. They got sad. They took pity on this stranger. They were filled with compassion. They were grieved with sadness. Where were you? Is the question in their hearts. Where were you when the events of this week? This was not normal Passover, people. Where were you? What did you like? Go to the temple at all? Did you see the lineup on Sunday when he came in on the donkey? Did you miss the shuffling back and forth of Jesus to Herod, Jesus to Pilate, Jesus to the Sanhedrin, back to Pilate? Did you miss all that? Did you miss the uproar? Did you miss the centurion's testimony that clearly he was innocent? Did you miss the list of what this poor idiot must have missed is long. The events were dramatic and in full public view of everyone who would have been in the city. How on earth are you leaving Jerusalem today and you have no knowledge of all that took place? Verse 18, in the middle of their sadness, a beautiful thing happened. One of them, named Cleopas, doesn't matter how you say it, Cleo, our good pal Cleo, he speaks. Is that what you do when your heart is grieved that someone does not know? Do you speak? Do you give an answer? You know, the entire discipline of apologetics doesn't mean you run around saying, "I'm sorry, I'm a Christian." That's not what it means. It's from the Latin word apologia, means to give a reply, to give a response. Here you see Cleo immediately move towards this stranger to give a response, to give a reply. They're grieved that he doesn't know, but rather than embarrass him for what he doesn't know or can't perceive, they begin to use the compassion that they really felt to speak. Oh, that we were more like them, yes? Oh, that as a culture, in this church and many others, we would be more quick to reply, more quick to speak, more quick to answer him. He doesn't begin very well. He begins with an accusation. "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there these days?" I'm not saying his method is great, but he does what many of you don't. He speaks. He begins the conversation. He doesn't leave it there either. He's going to pick up steam. He opened poorly. He's going to pick it up. "Are you the only one who went to Jerusalem, doesn't know these things that have happened there?" And Jesus, playing coy, "What things?" And now we begin. What things? You understand that's on the heart of every lost person on planet Earth? The simple question, what things? You care so deeply about something that is a mystery to many of them. What things? So they begin. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. You want to know where to begin a gospel presentation? That's fine. Begin with Jesus. Begin with why we need him. Begin with what he accomplished. And end with an invitation to know him and serve him. That's a very reasonable presentation of the gospel. Why do we need Christ? What did he actually accomplish? And then invite them to respond, to investigate further, or to personally receive. It's a decent 3-point sermon. Boom, take you 5 minutes or 50 years. Both are good. What things? The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. I can almost imagine him thinking in his heart, all the people except apparently you, right? Like, how did you miss Jesus in all the hubbub, in all the hoopla? It's the only thing that Jerusalem's been talking about for like 3 years. How did you get to Jerusalem and not hear about Jesus? I don't know. But what's the content of his presentation? Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was, ready? A prophet. He was a prophet. You know what? The church today still holds to that as a true statement. Jesus held 3 offices in his life on earth. He held the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. And he holds all 3 to this very day. He was a prophet. He was mighty in deed and word. Some of us feel mighty in our deeds, and others of us might feel mighty in our words. But if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we emulate and are being transformed into his likeness, and we need to grow courage in one or both areas. That we are to be a people fashioned and formed by his Spirit. Growing in deed and word. And he was not only a prophet, mighty in deed and word, but he demonstrated this reality before God and before all the people. Verse 20. Let's talk about this weekend and how our chief priests, notice these guys do not see themselves as other from Judaism. Sometimes people present Christianity as a completely separate religion from Judaism. These guys are followers of Christ, and yet they own the Pharisees and the chief priests as their own. Our religion is essentially and unavoidably grounded in the heritage of God speaking to the Israelites. We do not know who we are, nor could we be anything other than what they are actualized. These are our chief priests and rulers. And they delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. Verse 21. Let's talk about me. That's what Cleo's doing. But we had hoped. Notice the past tense. Notice the past tense. They don't hold this hope right now. They had a hope. They had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But they crucified him. So clearly he can't do that anymore, is what they're thinking. It's what they're grieving. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes. And besides all this, it's now the 3rd day since these things happened. 22. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. Do you see them living in this tension between certainty and mystery? The hope left when Jesus died. Do you see that? That's what they're telling us. That the hope left, they lost it when Jesus died. And yet, they keep going. Today's the 3rd day. It's supposed to be the day of resurrection. These women told us that Jesus promised that he would rise on the 3rd day. We haven't seen anything yet. It's now the third day since these things happened, but some women of our company amazed us. There's mystery. They were at the tomb early in the morning. Fact. You understand he's talking about things that he's had eyewitness testimony tell him? They're speaking of facts. The women were there early in the tomb that morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Which is exactly what we see at the beginning in the first 12 verses of this chapter. They're recounting the story accurately, truthfully, compellingly. 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. Notice he doesn't have to quote, it was Peter, because it doesn't really matter who it was. It was some from among their number who went and verified the testimony of the women. They went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Do you see the disappointment? They had hoped. Him they did not see. They're growing in this tension. It's palpable. Between hopefulness and belief and faith and fear and defeat and disappointment. But him they did not see. Now Jesus speaks back. O foolish ones. Sorry. Cleo opened poorly, right? Right? Cleo sort of set a pattern of, are you the only one who was in Jerusalem who doesn't know these? Like, he opened poorly, right? He opened on the offensive. Jesus does the same. In response, Jesus begins, O foolish ones. Let me time out for a second. If you don't know deep in your heart that when God looks at you, he sees a foolish one, then you need to study the doctrine of transcendence a little more. Okay? That when he looks at you, you might feel wise. You might feel knowledgeable, but it's only on a peer scale, if at all. Jesus isn't out of line here at all. He's not picking a fight. He's making a statement of fact. Oh, foolish ones. Oh, foolish ones. If you have any issue with that, check out 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this week in your quiet time. And ask whether you want to be foolish or wise. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe what? To believe what? Slow of heart to believe what all the prophets have spoken. What he's literally saying is you've had the scripture your whole life. And it's told you this over and over and over and over and over again. I am not creating a new religion. I'm not starting a new movement. Everything that is going on is the fulfillment of promise. It's the actualization of what was foretold. You are slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So Jesus is going to summarize for us. This is very much the thesis of where he goes for the rest of the conversation. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? That's what the Old Testament teaches us. The Old Testament, if we begin in Genesis and we end in the minor prophets, we will get to a place where we will understand that the Messiah was supposed to suffer and reign. He was supposed to suffer and enter into his glory. See, in the Old Testament, they would get confused over and over and over again because they were like, sometimes the Messiah was supposed to be prophet, Sometimes he was supposed to sit on the throne of David, right? Prophet like Moses. Throne of David like, throne of God like David. Sometimes he was to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which is wild because Melchizedek's only there for like a couple of verses in Genesis. But Hebrews, like chapters 5 through 10, make a pretty big deal about that. They would get confused over and over and over again because they're like, are we looking for a committee? Because that's more than any one guy we know could handle. Prophet, priest, king, all in one? That's a big job description. What about that whole redeeming Israel image? The conquering warrior. Well, we got to take that guy and line him up with the suffering servant. You understand how this could get confusing? Because then you're like, are we looking for a powerful warrior? Or like a little whiny guy who's going to die? I don't really want the whiny king. I don't really want the meek one. I really like kind of the warrior God, so I'm going to look for that kind of a Messiah. That's essentially what the people of Israel did. As they wrestled with this stuff, they were like, I don't really understand or like that, so we'll chuck it. And this stuff, yeah, that's what I want. I want a king on a white stallion with a big sword. Yeah, Braveheart style, right? It could get confusing to begin in Genesis and end in the Minor Prophets and begin to say, well, who is this Messiah really going to be? Because it sounds like more than one person could be or do or receive or accomplish. So Jesus boils it down. There's two stages. Some of them refer to his glory, and some of them refer to his suffering. Well, you just now got a framework to go back into the Old Testament and begin to study these things and say, oh, earthly life and ministry, heavenly reign, eternal kingdom. Got it. And when you just take that simple classification, you can begin to boil it down and begin to see over and over and over again that different prophets were used and called by God to reveal different aspects and different eras of Christ's messiahship, Jesus' reign as the Christ. But the question is formed in an obvious, doesn't need a reply. What is necessary? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You could spend a lifetime studying what Jesus broke down for them in an afternoon walk. In a 7-mile trip, Jesus was able to give them a complete overview from cover to cover, the scriptures that had been written at that point, revealing the things concerning himself. Theology is good. You believe that? You believe that we have the opportunity to know and understand these things? Or is that somebody else's job? Is that somebody else's responsibility? Is that somebody else's duty? Some of you sit in this chair every week expecting me to study it all and boil down to you only what is relevant. But I don't preach that way. And this church never will. We don't skip verses. We begin in a book and we teach and preach and explain and exhort and apply every word in Scripture. Now, I don't pretend to believe that I'll be able to preach on all this before I go home. But for as long as I'm here, for as long as you're here, we're going to go word by word. Thought by thought, argument by argument, story by story, trying to understand all the things concerning everything. Systematic theology sounds intriguing for some, sounds scary for others. Let me break it down for you. Do you know what systematic theology really is? It's essentially, what does the Bible say about topic? Now that's not so scary. What does the Bible say about marriage? That's a systematic theology question. What does the Bible say about church? That's a systematic theology question. What does the Bible say about Christ? That's a Christology question. Guess what? That's systematic theology. Systematic theology is simply, what does the Bible say about a topic? Now, do you not have questions that burn in your heart? Don't you want to know something that the Bible says about? Systematic theology is the format that we begin to use to draw out how do we put all these fragments of what Scripture teaches together in a way that's comprehensive, that's cohesive, that's compelling for what Scripture actually says. Now, some people want to juxtapose that to biblical theology and say, no, biblical theology is the true theology. Systematic theology is overstated. It's over-adored. Do you know what biblical theology is? It's the study of the plan of redemption from first line to last line. That's biblical theology. Now, is that bad? No. Is systematic theology bad? No. In fact, if you were to really study the material, you'll begin to come to a place where biblical theology requires systematic theology. And wait for it. Systematic theology, to be good and accurate, requires a very comprehensive biblical theology. I'm so sick of living in a world of bickering, even in the Christian hierarchy, scholarship areas. Some of the guys that fight about stuff you don't care about, that I'm stuck reading because I'm curious. These guys fight wars over which is better, which is more important, and they are strange bedfellows because they need each other far more than you have ever imagined. What does that mean for you? It means that you get to get curious. That doctrine is for joy. We're going to see the response to this next week. I'm running out of time. I want to honor that. But next week, come back and you're going to see Jesus reveal himself in the breaking of bread at the Lord's table. Come back next week and you're going to see that their hearts were burning as they talked to one another after Jesus is gone about what it was like to have him open up the scriptures and talk about himself from the Old Testament. Their hearts were burning. Does your heart burn? Doctrine is for joy. Doctrine is for comprehensive joy. Over and over and over again, from Jesus' high priestly prayer to Paul's instructions to Timothy and Titus, over and over and over again, Paul says, hold to this pattern of sound doctrine and encourage the brethren. You cannot be encouraged in the gospel apart from growing and learning and understanding sound doctrine. It's for your joy. It's for their joy. Let's not be scared of theology. Let's move towards theology, not so we can win arguments, because that's as fruitless an endeavor as you have ever imagined. I don't want to win arguments. I want to know God and be known by him. The same way my wife wants me to know her, not another woman, not a woman like her, but her. And why I want her, not somebody else, to know the real me, not the pretend me. How much more is the invitation from a holy God? How much more important from a relationship that's going to be eternal? Your marriage is temporal. It ends at death. Your relationship with God is consummated at death in a whole new level of intimacy. How much more important is the study of God, not for academic success, not to win arguments, but to win hearts. So that when someone's looking at you and you're grieved because you don't think they know these things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, you can have a better opening than Cleo did. And you can begin to move towards them with the gospel. The gospel that Paul says he's not ashamed of, because it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, and we live in a Gentile age. Let us speak of whom we know, and let us not speak because we're scared we don't know. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we are here today because we love you and because we deeply desire to know you. God, I pray that our hearts would grow an insatiable curiosity to know you, to love you, to see you, and to speak to one another and to those who are outside. God, that we would preach the gospel with our lips, with our lives, with our hearts, with our minds. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come right now and that you would convict all of us for not studying your word enough, for not dedicating the time or the effort to put into our relationship with you. But God, I pray that you would bathe us in forgiveness, that duty would not compel us, but delight would. God, I pray for everyone in this room as we begin to take on Sabbath, as we begin to study what it means to rest, as we begin to study what it means that today is your day and not a day like any other. God, I pray. I pray that you would move in our hearts, that you would interpret to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, the scriptures, and all the things concerning everything. And I pray that you would put a question in each mind, something that we are burning to study, something that we desperately want to know, or something that merely intrigues us or piques our curiosity. God, I pray that you would put a question in our hearts and then compel us to find the answer in the word. I pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen.